Now, I hope you've all got the handout. You've all got the handout? Yeah. Have you read the handout?
Yes.
Good. If any other questions at the end, couldn't quite figure out how to do that for a platform, but knowing that sisters will always do the answer. Now, I think it is a good thing to read the Word of God, rather than reading the scriptures that are reproduced in the handout, just to introduce the subject, we'll read a short extract that deals with the subject of justification from Romans chapter 8, please. It's one of the most, glorious passages in the whole of Scripture, so we'll just read it because it is a fitting introduction to this subject. We'll read from verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? That is to say, what was done before. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that was risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And that's all we read. The scripture of truth. So we'll not divide the time equally between the two subjects this evening, because I want to give marginally more time to the subject of justification than to sanctification. It is a topic that I suppose I ought to be able to handle well, because it is a legal topic. It is an interesting thing to see how God looks at things legally. Of course, he's not just interested in rules and principles and retribution and forgiveness, all of which are essentially legal ideas. He has many more things than that, but it is interesting to see that the laws of our own realm, we have laws in Scotland, we have laws in the UK, we have European laws, these are not ideas that are alien to the heart of God. For God is a God of order and a God of law. He is natural laws, moral laws, and he gave the law. If you look at the law at Sinai, it's plain that a lot of that are very detailed regulations that God gave. Remember, he is the author of it, designed to regulate the life of the Jew. What sometimes is mistakenly thought is that with the advent of grace, law came to an end. Now, it did come to an end in as far as it was the means by which God regulated the life of an earthly people. But the idea that God has ceased to have fixed, inflexible standards by which he judged people is entirely wrong. If you look over into the New Testament, you'll find quite a number of examples of scriptures which show clearly that what was in the law was carried over into grace. I think it has been correctly said that of the Ten Commandments, nine of them are clearly taught in the epistles. The only commandment that is not clearly carried over into the epistles is the commandment relating to the Sabbath, which is interesting in its own right, isn't it? Because we do appreciate that the Sabbath was a ceremonial command that had to do with a day having a particular status. And we learn when we come into the New Testament that the apostles' habit was to break bread on the first day of the week rather than commemorate the Lord Jesus on the last day of the week. Because the Sabbath really has to do with the old creation, but in the Lord Jesus and in his resurrection on the first day of the week, we're moving away from, would you believe it, a bigger topic than creation. Just a little word of warning. We are absolutely hung up these days in the meetings with creation. And I understand why. Because we live in a world that is hung up on evolution. Now, I think, if I would say so, that we're maybe just becoming a little bit too extreme in our absorption with creation, because there's a bigger truth in creation, and it's a new creation. Now, I do believe that we should teach creation design and point out the inadequacies of evolution and Dawkins thinking and so on. But let us remember that our message to the world is not that there was a God who created the heavens and the earth. It's gone beyond that. Our message to the world is that it's possible to be a new creature in Christ Jesus because of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. That's our message. And creation is a backdrop to that. So let's not get things out of kilter. So if you've got your handout with you, but we'll not go through it line by line, but I just want to pick up some themes in it. I've got this quotation from the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther, Ken Monroe, who I was speaking to on Saturday, which was in Wittenberg last week. So you can still go there and see the door, the church door, upon which he nailed his theses. Of course, what was upsetting Martin Luther was the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church, and he had been reared to think that his righteousness and acceptance with God was in large measure to do with his own good deeds. He had been taught by the Catholic Church that to be accepted by God, you're required to do good. And what he did, it was like a Damascus Road experience for Martin Luther. He came across, or rather the full truth of justification dawned on him as he was writing lectures for his students. He was teaching his students in the University of Wittenberg through three epistles. He was teaching the Roman Epistle, he was teaching the Galatian Epistle, he was teaching the Psalms. And from these books he discovered that it is God that justifies. And that was a tremendous insight that he got into the Word of God. Now let's just move this one through. What is justification is the first question I ask. Now, what really justification is a sentence or a pronouncement of God declaring the prisoner at the bar of his court to be just or righteous. Now, I grew up as a boy in Dundee hearing that the courts of our land never justified people. And all that they can do is say not guilty. Of course, I've grown up to discover that's not entirely true. The courts are in the daily business of declaring people just. And all it just means is that it says, well, what you did was right. You are right. We exonerate you. And that happens all the time. Sometimes it is true that the people of Scotland live Labour under the apprehension that every prisoner that escapes punishment got off on a technicality. I don't know why he's like that. My wife's convinced of it. She thinks she could save this country millions and millions of pounds by just convicting them the minute they appear in the dock. But that may be a very Ulster view of the world. But now and again you do get a jury or a judge that will not only acquit, meaning that the charge level has not been upheld either through insufficient evidence or whatever it may be, but now and again what the effect of the sentence is not merely that you are not guilty, but actually what we say about what you did was right. A classic example of that is self-defence. There's a huge rammy, and we use that technical Scottish legal expression, a rammy. What's a rammy? Well, a rammy in Scotland is a how do you do. And then down the line we'll be having a how do you do at the minute about burglary and people being killed in the course of a burglary. And you'll have possibly picked that in the papers recently. I've always been justification, but we'll get back there. About people who have been shot in the course of burgling somebody's house, and the current Conservative government is trying to redraw the lines so as to give more rights to the householder to defend his property. So if in the middle of the night there was somebody crawling about under your bedroom window and you let fly with a shotgun, it's not your wife, it's not in fact a burglar, then the the courts are being encouraged to take a more benign view of that. But every now and again somebody is shot or killed, and what the courts are really saying, you were absolutely right to do what you did. They're not really saying you're not guilty, but you're saying any reasonable person would do what you did. You were in fear of your life. What would you do in that circumstance where you act in self-defence or in defence of your wife or family? Or whatever. Self-defence, by the way, extends beyond your own person. You can't kill in defence of your wife or your children. Please take it back. So that is the extended idea of self-defence. And what the courts actually say is they justify your behaviour. See, what you did was right. Not merely that you're just not guilty, but what you did was absolutely right. Now, of course, the great difficulty when we come before the bar of God is we know that we are guilty. But we all have broken God's law. So it's never a question of us being pronounced just or justified or declared righteous. The underlying idea of being justified is to be declared righteous. That can never be in our own strength or in our own merit, because you and I well know, just by the briefest scrutiny of our life, that we fall well short of God's standards, God's law, God's inflexible standards of righteousness. So what the glory of salvation is, that God has fashioned a means by which people who must inevitably be guilty can be cleared of their guilt. Now, we just grow up with the gospel and we actually very seldom think carefully about really the wonder of it all. Because, I don't know, what's your household like? You have kids. Did they ever do anything wrong? Well, I suspect you probably would say to me, yeah, your kid do occasionally do something wrong. Now, are you like me? And you say, well, I'll let you off this thing. And what you're doing is you're exercising forgiveness, saying, well, you did wrong, but for a variety of reasons, sometimes because you're not sure if you actually understood fully why they did what they did, or perhaps you give them a scolding and you hope they'll not do it again, or sometimes you're not absolutely certain you understood what happened, so you say, well, don't do it again, and we let them off. And you see, there are a whole variety of reasons why we let people off. Sometimes we just can't be bothered, sometimes life is too short. There could be a whole variety of reasons. Now, when we come to the courtroom of God, when he lets us off, and he does let us off, by the way, we are guilty. We've been let off. The big issue is, why have we been let off? Now, if God was all just heart, he might let off us in the same way as we let off our own children, as we just say, we just exercise forgiveness and ignore, as it were, turn a blind eye to the wrongdoing. We all do that as parents now and again. But you see, the thing about God is that in the question of sin and our wrongdoing, he is also infinitely righteous in a way perhaps we never fully grasp. And it's just simply not consistent with his holy nature just to ignore, overlook, or turn a blind eye to sin. His heart, which inclines to forgive, is perfectly balanced with his righteousness, which demands that wrongdoing be punished. So how do you square that circle? How do you reconcile those two apparently conflicting emotions? You know, God is emotional. Right through the Bible, we discover God has tremendous emotions. Joy, sadness, anger, jealousy even. Jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I am jealous in the Old Testament. So on, we could go along those lines. But God feels deep and powerful emotions when he looks at the creatures of his hands, a deep overpowering longing and love and grace to forgive, and yet side by side with that an absolutely fixed, unbending a commitment to uphold what is right. So how do those two things get along together in God's court? Now here's something that never happens in the courts of our land. I am not aware of any legal system in the world at any time where there has been recognised to be a system of justice where other people could take the punishment for the wrongdoing actually it would seem to most people that it would be wrong to allow other people to take punishment. It appeals to our sense of justice that wrongdoers should bear the consequence of their wrongdoing. It seems wrong that somebody other than the wrongdoer should be punished for their guilt. But uniquely in Scripture, in recognition of the fact that there is no other way out for the sinner, there is no other way out. If we are answerable for our sin, then we're doomed, because there's not a thing we can do about it. Sinners in three ways, you know that. We're sinners because we belong to a sinful fallen race. It's the idea we have of our headship. Adam is our father, and through his guilt at the beginning of time, that whole race, as it were, that is flowed from him is under the selfsame punishment that Adam fell under in Adam. That's what we call. So, you ever talk about federal headship? And have you ever had a clue what people mean by that? I grew up, I gave this to people with federal headship, and I thought, is this something to do with the US Civil War? Or something? Well, actually, I wish people would just use language that people could understand. Federal, the United States, as you know, is a federation of states, meaning that the 51 states or so are federated together, they're linked together. And so when we talk about federal headship, what we mean is we have Adam, who is at the head, at the apex of the human race, and all others are affiliated to him. It's a federation of people under the headship of Adam. You all know that there's a headship of Christ, which is what we're presently in. But before that, we were under the headship of Adam. He started it all. And we are linked with his sin. So we're sinners because of our links with Adam. We're sinners because of our nature. In a way, again, it defies genetics, biology, or even moral understanding, but the Scripture teaches that sin is transmitted. That's just a fact. And sin seems to be getting worse, by the way. Although it's amazing how all the worst possible sins reared their head within a very short time of the fall. You ever thought about that? We didn't get progressively worse. Like the first murder wasn't committed 100 years after Adam was created, and then the first case of incest 200 years, and then the first genocide 300 years later. All these huge sins reared their head almost immediately. Murder right at the very beginning. So we're not getting gradually worse. But civilization, I think, is degenerating. The Word of God teaches us that it will degenerate. It is degenerating. And sin has not only moral consequences, but physical consequences. You know, it's a fact that sickness is a consequence of sin. Mm-hmm. Never thought about that. Not all forms of pain, by the way. I'm an interesting subject. I think if Adam had tripped and grazed his knee, he would have said, ouch. Or whatever. So what language would I use? Don't say what my name is. But I mean, did he speak Hebrew? I don't know. Probably not, actually. But he said ouch. Because pain is a defence mechanism God designed in the human body in order to let us know when things that are deleterious and adverse to us were happening. So pain is a good thing. You know, pain is a good thing. Okay, you know that? It is a good thing because it is God's defense mechanism to tell you. So pain is not the consequence of the fall. Don't let anybody keep tell you that. God put pain in the human condition from the outset for its own good. Pain tells you there's something wrong with your body, do something about it. But sickness and disease, short-sightedness, scoliosis, arthritis, psychological, psychiatric conditions, bipolar disorders, psychotic conditions, all these things flow from sin. So the human stock, as it were, is corrupted through sin. So we're sinned by our connections with our federal head, Adam. We're sinners because it's in our nature to sin. And also we're sinners by commission. You know you sin because you do sin. That's what makes you a sinner. Although mostly in the Roman Epistle, by the way, it's our servitude is largely constituted through our links to Adam, as opposed to what we do, but that's another story. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, actually, I think, has not got so much to do with the commission of sin as to do with our links to Adam. So, what is God going to do with sinful people that sin? Because that's in the nature, they can do nothing but sin. Well, amazingly, what he does is he introduces into his way of dealing with mankind the idea of substitution. It's a radical idea. A divine idea. You find it nowhere else. And it was the only way out. Because it was only if somebody else took that guilt that we could possibly hope to be free. Now, that is why a basis has been made for God declaring us righteous. Because what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to have to be very short here, this is a kind of controversial subject, but I'll just tell you what I believe and not look at what others believe. I believe that he bore the sin of the world. Not the elect. I don't believe that. For example, the classic text that disproves that line of thinking is one that's very seldom quoted and usually misunderstood. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And he's speaking about the false prophets. And it says this of them: denying the God that bought them. Now, the word bought there is the word that means to redeem, agorizo. Used right through Scripture to describe the purchase redemption of those that are saved. Now, what that means is that unsaved people have been bought by the blood of Christ. The price for their salvation has been paid. Another great thing. Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Is it just you and me? Nothing. Who await the subject of propitiation? And he is the propitiation, that's a word that means the sacrifice that appeases or turns away wrath. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now get over this. And not for our sins only, but the sins of the world. Some people would say, hello, what could be clearer? And yet there are those, remarkably, there was a famous incident at Old Trafford where Fergie gave David Beckham what's called the hairdryer. Yeah, I'm aware of this incident. In fallen yellowish hair, he goes, I've had that. We've preached it in open air once, that Christ died for your sins. Preached it at the council estate and got absolutely hammered. Very gracious. I just listened. But I haven't changed my mind. In fact, I'm more entrenched now than I was back that infamous day a number of years ago when I got around a good answer. I believe with all my heart that the sacrifice of Christ is not only sufficient for the elect, so called, but for the sin of the world. What could be clearer? Behold the Lamb of God. That taketh away the sins of the elect, of Israel, of the church, of the disciples, sins of the world. So what I believe absolutely is that there is sufficient. Now, what I must insist on is that it is efficient for those that put their faith in Christ. Meaning that the blessing of a finished work, an infinite sacrifice by an infinite person, for an infinite variety of people. That blessing of forgiveness and justification is given over to those that put their faith in Christ. Now he bare our sins in his own body in the tree. Mark chapter 10. The Lord Jesus is speaking. Saying, I give my life as a ransom for many are ABCs, but it's the many, which in the prophets is a kind of technical term for everybody, the many, as opposed to the few. But it is sufficient for all. efficient for those who put their faith in Christ. So he bore our sins, he took our guilt, he paid, not merely, by the way, the substitutionary work of Christ was not merely for the sins of mankind. You read about it in the New Testament, you'll find that the purpose of Calvary was to not merely deal with mankind's sin, but it tells us in the Hebrew epistle it was to cleanse the heavens. So the heavens themselves are going to be affected by the work of Christ. It's going to be the basis upon which God will judge angels. I don't believe for a second that angels can listen to the gospel and be saved, but God righteously will deal with the whole creation of God on the foundation and basis of the death of Christ. So this is the basis of it all. God will declare us righteous on the basis of the death of Christ. If we accept him as our Saviour and by faith take what he offers, the free gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5, is imputed to us. Because our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, the righteousness of God in turn is imputed to us. Now, whenever he looks at us in Christ, he sees, as it were, in his court, people who are free from guilt. They are just, they are righteous, they are holy, and no guilt, no charge can ever be laid against them. So founded on the death of Christ, we're taken out of Adam, put into Christ, we are justified freely by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and God clears us of all guilt and all wrongdoing. Now, it's not through our own efforts. You've got to grasp this. You know, an amazing thing, that the moment you were saved, in the flickering of an eye, your status changed. And you were recategorized. You were taken out from under headship of Adam, and you were put in under the headship of Christ, and the righteousness of God, I believe the righteousness of Christ, by the way, as well, some of the dispute that, is imputed to you, it's reckoned to you, put to your account. That's as legal as it gets, isn't it? This is not to do with good deeds, trying better than the Holy Spirit within giving us power to live. All that comes later. It's not even about a new nature giving us desires after God's things. This is God acting forensically, judicially, and legally. You know, it's illegal. It's God acting as a judge and clearing us of guilt. Not because we are guiltless, but rather because we have received the benefit of the death of Christ. He has cleared us from guilt, and we stand liberated in the court of God. Now, I want to deal very briefly at the end with sanctification. Now again, I'll just refer you to the handout there and the various questions that are therein answered. First of all, sanctification again is something that happens to us at the very moment of conversion. Justification is a legal idea. God the judge, we the condemned men at the bar of God. Sanctification is not with as much of God as a lawgiver, it's more a kind of a priestly idea, a being set apart for God. Now, get this. The Corinthian church was as bad as it got in the New Testament. I mean, when you think about what was going on there, it makes your head kind of spin a little bit. I mean, I don't know what would happen in Mayfield if one of the brethren took up with somebody else's wife and lived with her and the meeting did nothing about it. I find it almost impossible to imagine that such a thing could happen, but that was going on, of course. Somebody else's wife. And they were doing nothing about it. nothing at all. They were getting drunk at the break of the bread. You read about that in 1 Corinthians 11, don't you? You know, this is the poor man comes in, he's got nothing to eat, he's hungry, and then there's another wealthier man who's getting a bit sort of tipsy. You know, having a huge Fortnum and Mason Harper at the end of the meeting and enjoying himself. That was going on. They were actually riddled with party spirit. They even had taken, it seems, names to identify the four factions. So was Corinth bad? It was awful. And yet in the opening verse of the epistle he calls them saints. Because that's what they were. You don't become a saint because of some edict of a distant pope. You become a saint, a sanctified one, at the very moment of salvation. Set apart for God. So all of you, if you're saved, are saints. It's also true, however, that that is the positional side of sanctification, but the practical side of we're called to be holy. For the idea of a saint is one that is set apart. Save idea basically is holy. There's something, someone or something that is set apart for God, dedicated to his use, sanctified to his service. That's why when we sort of the quaint saying when we give thanks for food is sanctify this food to our bodily use. It's like an incredible mouthful, but it's actually preserves a scriptural truth, which is that the food is being dedicated to our particular need, which is to sustain our bodies. It's sanctified. So sanctified, just as the essential idea of something that is set apart for a particular purpose, and we have been set apart for God. Now that is positionally true, that's why we've been saved. Now practically speaking, of course, it's also meant to be true of us. Now, just want to touch on this just at the end there. It's an interesting topic. If you look at paragraph 8, sanctification, which is what we are in Christ. Practical sanctification, which is what I've been getting at, which is what we should be in a practical way. Now here's an interesting one. Pre-conversion sanctification. You see the two references, reference to 1 Peter 1 and 2, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13. Now, Scripture teaches that God works with us before we're saved. Tell him what a Calvinist. I believe that the Bible teaches that God speaks to people before they get saved and they hear. I also believe that God speaks to people who refuse to hear his call and turn away. I think that's why a lot of us are guilty, a lot of the young people are really guilty before God, because they've God has spoken to them and they've turned away. So the Calvinist just couldn't take that. He would say you're either saved or not saved, you're dead in your sins, you're unable to respond to God, you're absolutely insensible to the call of the gospel. Unless God regenerates you, you can never respond to God. I don't believe that. Don't believe it for a minute. Not a minute. God can speak to the unsaved, and they have a will that either bends to God's call or refuses. And this is an example of what is called pre-conversion sanctification. God can set people apart in this sense that he can begin to work with them before ever they're saved and give them no peace and no rest until that point comes when they do come to Christ. Children are sanctified before they're saved. Do you know that? That's the 1 Corinthian epistle. It teaches us that there is a sanctifying, a preserving, a setting apart of children in a Christian home that is simply unknown of the world. The sanctification of kids does not mean they're converted, but it is the broader idea of sanctification, that God can hedge them about and put them in an environment and in a home where they are protected from a lot of the malign influences of the world, and they're almost like little boys like Samuel were in the Old Testament. They're in the tabernacle, they're living in kind of holy ground, they're set apart to God by the mother, and the mother set Samuel apart. Wherever you go on. And that can still happen. You know, you think you are doing your child a great service by protecting that little child. I believe that from the human responsibility, I know a man, and he didn't pray for his children. Because he believed they were either elect or not elect. And God would determine it, and there was not a single thing he could do about it. I know. In a way that we're not called upon to understand, human responsibility and divine sovereignty coexist in Scripture. I just do not think it's for us to try and reconcile the two. Tell me, the best example I can think of is the cross. Let's just forget for a moment the huge argument about election. And let's ask ourselves a question, whether the idea that underlies election, which is that God can choose people from an eternity past to salvation, and without it ever being untrue that my choice is a genuine one, genuine choice on my part, genuine choice by God, can you reconcile the two? No, that's where I stand. Are both scriptural? Absolutely. You find that anywhere else in Scripture? Well, you do. You do. And think about the cross. I'll ask a series of questions. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, they nailed him to the tree, put the inscription above his head, and offered him vinegar on a sponge. Was there anything that happened at all in that 6 to 9 hour period that God had not determined from eternity gone by? No. You read the Old Testament, you'll find that day was planned. Everything, even the words that were, you know, the Lord Jesus said, "I thirst." I believe he was thirsty. Did he know he had to say that? Well, the psalmist said he had to say it. Yes, he did. Was it true? Was it spontaneous? Was it like an act of reading a line out of a play? No. He was thirsty. Genuine. I thirst. Had he to say it? Absolutely. The word of God said it was determined that he should say it. So the whole of that period was, as it were, prophetically, it could not be any other way. God had determined it. Is God going to hold the men that crucified him responsible? Absolutely. They meant it. But could they have done otherwise? No. They couldn't have. God had determined it. You try and sort that one out. Sovereignty. God determined every moment of that day. I believe down even to the very size of the nails that they drove into his hands. God had scripted. Did the men that bruised him mean it? Had they any sense that they were acting under a superintending hand that could not move any other way? Never mind that they meant it. It was their heart to do it. And whether it was the crucifixion party, or Pilate, or the Pharisees, or whoever it was, they are guilty at the bar of God. Why? Because they chose to do it. All responsibility is based on choice. God cannot punish somebody that could not act otherwise. That would make him an unjust God. Could you reconcile those two things? Well, you and I can't. But you know, the Bible at times calls us to believe what we, humanly speaking, cannot understand. And I think that a lot of what is taught about election would make a brilliant PhD thesis in the Dallas Theological Seminary, and you get a gamma gamma first term. But is it the truth of Scripture? No. Brilliant attempt to reconcile all the disparate pieces of evidence. You know, the professors would give you top marks for it in the theological schools. But in the hard, cold light of day, in the hurly-burly of life, as we live, seek to live out our lives for God in the light of Holy Scripture, is that what the Bible actually means? Is like many truths in Scripture. It parallels two things that seem irreconcilable and yet come together, which is this: that we are constituted saints, and we are that by standing, and yet simultaneously God expects us to live in a practical way, sanctified lives. And that's a little bit half past. Now, I do intend to provide you with handouts on adoption and the new birth, and so on for next Monday evening. The one on adoption is written, but I've not yet got the one on regeneration and rebirth completed yet. But I hope to get that over to you at some point during the week. So I think there was a link to some questions at the end of it to see whether you've been listening or not. So may God bless us. Bye.